Malachi 3, and we're going to be reading on through the end of Malachi. So that makes this the last week in our series of sermons from Malachi, Hope and Belief in an Age of Doubt. Hope and Belief in an Age of Doubt really describes the times that the prophet Malachi lived in. It was not a good time for those who worshiped the Lord, and it showed. And this writing, this inspired text that Malachi has given us is meant to bring hope. And so if we are also like the people in that day, maybe despairing often, maybe cynical often, or maybe just feeling hopeless, having doubts about whether we're going to make it as a society in this world. Heck, maybe not just a society, maybe your family is going to make it. This is meant to bring us hope. And so I just encourage you to approach it like that. A lot of parallels between Malachi and our world today. Not all exact, but there are still a lot of things that are very similar to today. This is this week's text, this final one, and the subject of it is really the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And so the day of the Lord being the last text in Malachi, which is the last writing in what we call the Old Testament, is significant. And what's so interesting is after we go through this, you'll hopefully see how it really, really offers something of a good bookend to Genesis, in that Genesis told us the story of the creation of man and woman, how they're good, but also how they fell, how they chose in Genesis chapter 3, rebellion and their own way over the way of the Lord. And so this really is in many ways something of a reminder of what that text said in Genesis 3 as it kept writing. We eventually went from sin to the hope and possibility of redemption. This is meant to bring that back to mind. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and turn to Malachi chapter 3. We are in verse 13 to start with today. Goodness, I cannot get it right. Your words, this is the Lord speaking, your words have been hard against me. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. I'm going to help you understand this just a little bit more clearly. This is not a bad translation of it. In fact, a lot of the translations say something of this nature, but there's actually a far more plain way of saying this. If we were to say it plainly, it is basically, your words have overruled me. Your words have overruled me, says the Lord. We've overruled him. But you say, how have we spoken against you? How have we spoken against you? A more clear way of saying that is, how is it that we have offended you in some way? Okay, they don't really understand. They may be actually ignorant of this. That is actually a distinct possibility. And they may even be asking to know so that they can change. We don't know these things. They're just, the possibility is there. And so this is not necessarily asked in a snide way or that we're meant to read it that way. But what is it that we have done that has offended you? He says, you have overruled me, says the Lord. Now, think about this first passage and how this actually, in leading us through this last section of Malachi, already introduces us to the ideas that we see in Genesis chapter 3. I don't know if you've had it explained this way before, but when Adam and Eve took and ate of the tree of knowledge and of good and evil, what they did was not some mere tasting of fruit. It was the equivalent of saying, we have overruled you, God. We have determined that this is okay to eat. It is pleasing to eat. And as a result, we will now be able to overrule you continuously. For when you took of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, basically you were saying, I am now the arbiter, the decider of good and evil. I can now decide what's good, what's bad, what's good. what's evil, I can decide that and be the guy who's the arbiter of that. And so what that means is I can be the overruler. I can overrule God at every turn. And so it's definitely walking us back to the first part of chapter 3. Now, as we get later in the text, it's going to walk us into further into chapter 3, where the good news actually begins to be proclaimed. So, okay, your words have been hard against me. You have overruled me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? How have we spoken in such a way to have offended you? And you have said, it is vain to serve God. It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge? That's just a fancy way of saying, what is the profit of obeying? What is the profit of obeying? They want to know why. Why obedience is necessary. And the reason why will become clear. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, obeying, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts. Now, what he's saying there is kind of a tricky way of saying worship. What is the point of obedience and worship? And the reason why this is a stand-in phrase for worship is because this phrase is actually describing an element of worship or a potential outgrowth of worship, which is talking about some of the most extreme conditions of worship where I'm actually mourning and going to the most degree how much I can be kind of not sad, but maybe just down before the Lord and telling him or being down about myself, about my sinfulness. I can go to the extreme of humility, the extreme of this, and that is worship. He's saying, so worship, whether it's the extremest form or the least form, what's the point of it? What's the point of it? It's interesting. I say those words, and that's just not really far from a lot of things that many of us have said in our lives. What's the point of obeying God? What's the point of worship? Does it really matter? Is it mattering? Well, two ways they were overruling God, and what he had revealed about himself was basically, I don't know if you heard this in this text, but basically they're saying that all that happens or will happen to me is tied to what I do. Now, that's an underlying assumption that led to the questions they just asked. All that I have done, all that happens is tied to what I do. And we know this is not always the case. We know that oftentimes that we do, are not tied to what I do, that sometimes life in plain language feels a little random. And so that's not the way it always works, but that's their underlying assumption that it should be that way. Yet God didn't promise it would be that way. If God does not act in the way I expect, this is the other underlying assumption. If God does not act in the way I expect, he is either unable to act in the way I expect, or he is just not interested in me. He doesn't care about me if he does not act in the way I expect. Now, you notice that boxes God in, right? That kind of puts him in a position where he has to do something that's somehow tied to what we want him to do. He's something of a puppet, and we're the puppeteer. It's like me boxing you in with questions that have underlying assumptions that you may not actually approve of. For instance, what if I asked you who are parents in this room, when you beat your children, do you feel guilty? When you beat your children, Charlie Trotter, do you feel guilty? Let's just make it personal to you. Now put Charlie in a tough spot, right? There's an underlying assumption there, right? So this is what we do. We put God in a box. Like we have these underlying assumptions, and he's really trying to expose them for us just so we understand what it is we do when we go to God and expect things, or we're disappointed with the things expected and not fulfilled. So they do this and they say, what is the good of obedience? What is the good of worship? Do they even matter? Now, this isn't hard to believe that they're asking these questions. In fact, if we've been paying attention, and I know some of you haven't been here with us throughout this whole series in Malachi, so I'm not really talking to you, but for those of you who have been, if you've been paying attention, we already know that they are playing fast and loose with worship. Priests who are kind of sloppy at their job. Priests who were not teaching the message of the Lord to the people, or they were teaching some watered down, no message of, at all, actually. And we know that the people were sloppy in terms of bringing sacrifice. They brought sacrifice that was not approved of, but again, they're just showing that they really don't think worship matters. They don't think that obedience matters. They weren't bringing their gifts. They weren't bringing their tithes and offerings. It doesn't matter. None of it matters. And so the whole of Malachi to this point is almost telegraphing that this is going to be a large picture question they're asking. What's the point of obedience? What's the point of worship? Look at 16. We have a surprising turn in chapter or in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord, now where'd they come from? They haven't been here through all of Malachi, but they're here now. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. This is the first instance after identifying the actual issue, the heart posture of the people of God. This is the first time that before God responds with the implications of their heart posture, the people respond. But not any people, a specific group of people, those who fear the Lord. There's a remnant. There's a group of people in Malachi's day who says, we're not with them. We're not with them. And they speak up. They speak to one another. And the Lord paid attention and heard them, it says. And a book of remembrance was written before the Lord of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Now, what this is, this book of remembrance, we don't know all of what it might contain, but this is basically a covenant renewal or an agreement renewal, a commitment renewal of some sort. They were kind of recommitting themselves to what they understood as true about God, themselves, and his plan for redemption for their lives. So they say, we're not with them. We believe in you. And they wrote a book of remembrance to commemorate and to remind themselves of that. All right, so verse 17, the Lord continues, they shall be mine. He's talking about those who fear the Lord. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. In the day. That's another way of saying in the day of the Lord. And I will spare them as a man who spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. Now, if you paid attention real quick, you just saw how he's defining righteous and wicked. How is it? Righteous is serving God. Wicked does not serve him. All right, so through this, he's reminding them of the day. In the day, those who fear me will be gathered up, made up as my treasured possession. Now, we keep seeing this this idea of the day or the day of the Lord pop up throughout this text. And before we get too far into the rest of it, I just want to remind you, when it says the day of the Lord, it's not just talking about a singular day of the Lord. There really are two days of the Lord that this is referring to. You have the day of the Lord at his first advent, and that was not many years from this when Jesus would come into the world, enter human flesh, and dwell amongst man. And so the Son of God comes. That is Advent 1. But Jesus is going to come again. We're told this as the New Testament marches on. The back half of our Bible comes to a conclusion. We know Jesus is returning. There is a second advent to happen. And so when he talks about the day of the Lord, he's actually talking a little about both, because both have the same implications. They're just different in the scope. In other words, there are going to be distinctions that will happen There'll be distinctions will happen at the day of the Lord. And there were distinctions that begin to unfold and continue to unfold at the day of Jesus's arrival on planet Earth. And since then, it has been the same. But yet there are going to be also things, distinctions made when the second advent occurs as well. Okay, so I just want you to know that so that when we see the day of the Lord throughout this text, don't get into the mistake where you deduce it only to be one of his comings. There's something of both of his comings being intermixed here. So, okay, so continuing. For behold, the day of the Lord, is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day of the Lord that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you, he's talking to those who fear his name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise. It shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Real quick, what that's talking about, it's talking about when young calves are trying to become older, trying to grow, build their musculature, they actually begin leaping. And that's a way they kind of develop that. And ones that are fattened, like purposely, intentionally fed well. And that's what it's saying. It's saying those who fear the Lord are intentionally fed well by the Lord. They will come out on that day leaping like calves. They're going to be strong and continue to grow stronger as the arrival of the Lord occurs, both his first and his second advent. So just stopping right there, this is an interesting portion of the early portion of our Bible called the Old Testament. And I'll tell you why it's interesting. Most of the Old Testament writings about God's judgment and coming usually refer to how it's not going to go so well for a lot of people. That's usually what's written. This is one of the most positive writings about the coming of the Lord we have in the Old Testament. And so it's not that there wasn't a positive aspect. In fact, we'll come back and talk about that in a few minutes. But this really stands out as a reminder of how it's really going to be positive for those who fear the Lord. Okay, so he says, they'll come out leaping like calves, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law that my servant Moses, the statutes and rules. And when he says law, statutes, rules, these are just interchangeable terms. He's using synonyms. Whatever you want to call it, all of those things, the law, the statutes, the rules, that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Horeb was a part of the land of the wilderness that also contained Mount Sinai. And so when you sometimes read Mount Horeb in the Bible, it's also the same thing as Mount Sinai. So that's what he's referring to there. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes, the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Those last two words are really important. All of Israel. All of Israel. And here's why they're important. Because to this point, we've talked about those who fear the Lord and those who do not. But even in that, we have heard people grouped in community, right? It's the fear the God community. It's the do not fear the God community. It's the serve God community. It's the do not serve God community. This is really interesting and a good reminder when it says all of Israel that we, you and I, in America, we tend to always run the risk of a hyper-individualized reading of the scriptures. But the scriptures continually bring us back to communal language. Communal language. And so even in this case, turning back to God is actually being called out as a corporate renewal, that we are called to do things together. And so the reason why I say that is not to be down on individualism. The Bible is also very, very explicitly speaks about the work or the worth of the individual and the value and how God saves persons. Individuals. But we must not, if we're going to swing the pendulum one way or the other, we're definitely going to swing it over to the hyper-individualized side. And this is a good reminder to us that it is actually good to be called to and to respond as a community. We often only think in terms of my response, your response, your response, your response. But here we're being called together to respond. That looks a little different, doesn't it? Can everyone agree that's a little more messy too? How can I get us all to respond to the Lord in a very particular way? It's like it would take a miracle. It's like it would take God to do it, right? Yeah. So oftentimes I can control and do things. And so it's my way of controlling because I can do it for myself, but I don't take part in or see the responsibility of doing something corporately with my brothers and sisters in Jesus because that's a little out of my control. Control what you control. Don't sweat what you can't, right? This is fascinating, calling us to corporate renewal. I wonder if we need to think about corporate renewal quite a bit more and what that might look like and what it might look like to pray in that direction. Anyway, I don't mean to get off on that, but it is an interesting thing to know. Verses 5 and 6 end this passage. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." Elijah the prophet. Many of you know who that is. Some of you don't. Elijah was the prophet of prophets. Like he was the big guy in terms of prophets. When people wanted to speak of the prophets of old, Elijah was the name that got thrown around. Not because it was always talking about Elijah, but because Elijah was a representation of the best of the prophets. And so Elijah was used in that way, but in this way, he's using it saying Elijah, the prophet, will be sent. He'll actually come to you. Now, if we fast forward in the Bible to the New Testament, we know that Jesus identified who this Elijah was. And it wasn't Elijah reincarnated. It wasn't Elijah raised from the dead. It was one that was in the same vein as Elijah. And he identified him as John the Baptizer. Or John the Baptist, as some of you know him as. John the Baptizer was identified by Jesus as this Elijah that was sent. And so, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, that's John the Baptist. I will send him before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So he's a forerunner. He's before Jesus, before the Lord comes. Verse 6, and he, meaning the Lord, will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So in these final verses in Malachi, as we come to a conclusion in this series, it really does form a really nice conclusion. Not only to this, but also to the Old Testament, leading us into the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And the passage that is kind of at the center of it all in this section, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. Let's read those again. Talking about the ones who fear the Lord, they shall be mine, he says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, remember, the day, when I come, both Advent 1, Advent 2, when I come and I make up my treasured possession, my people, I will spare them as a man spares his son and serves them. So they've been spared and they've been made God's treasured possession. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Now, this little section of today's passage has told us that at least in some way at the first coming of Jesus, which happened 2,000 years ago, at least at the first coming of Jesus, we are seeing this work itself out. Now, it will ultimately work itself out in a completely and finally and perfect way at his second advent, but it has already begun at his first advent. And what we see here is he says, once more you shall see distinction between the righteous and the wicked. This has been the complaint of the wicked. Isn't it ironic? The wicked is complaining about there is no good in doing good. There's no good in doing worship. He says, well, it's going to become really distinct again. Who is serving the Lord and who does not serve the Lord? What we see then is the grace of God that is in the distinctions that his gospel of grace has now given us. That there is something in the distinctions of the gospel of grace, what it does to people, the hope it gives to people. He's effectively saying that there will be something visible. There will be some things that are seen by both those who are of the Lord and those not of the Lord, that will be distinguishing marks of those who follow and don't. And I would make the case that those are grace markers, friends. Grace in the distinctions. And so that's how I want to conclude today with a few points regarding verses 17 and 18 and how we see this in this text showing us hope. Hope that is brought about by the many distinctions between those who serve the Lord and don't serve the Lord. Or maybe I say it this way, the many ways in which grace works itself into my life and works itself out for others to either experience or to see. The first one is this. There is now hope for me. And for you, there's hope for me and you in how I talk about and interact with my rebellion towards God and my sins. There's hope for me and how I talk about and interact with my sins. For years, when I was first a new Christian, I probably wasn't discipled in the ways of Jesus real well. But what I was given is a lot of lists. Things to do, things not to do. Anyone relate to that? That is what I was given, okay? Given a lot of lists. And I wasn't doing too good at the lists. My guess is many of you weren't as well. And so these lists became maddening because they're just seemingly endless, right? In fact, the Jewish people would try to make lists, but then more things would come up and their list would grow longer to where you would have all these nuances of what is permittable, not permittable. I probably started to do some 21st or 20th century version of that for myself. It makes it really hard to talk about, interact with one's sin if it's just about the things that you see on the outside. When I read this and I realize what it is to actually say to the Lord or to be against the Lord hard, like that it's overruling him. That's a language that's really interesting and helps me understand my heart posture far more than the many lists I might make. In other words, it cuts sin off in my mind or exposes sin in my heart in a way that I don't necessarily walk backwards to when I start with just my actions. You have overruled the Lord. You have overruled the Lord. Now that's an interesting way of talking about or thinking about my sin. And this is hopeful because now I can actually talk about my sin in a way that doesn't just terminate on the external behaviors. I can actually talk about it in all the ways that I effectively overrule God. I say to God, I know better. I can do better. Again, can I introduce you to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? This is what we get, is a heart that decides, I know what's good. I'm overruling you, Lord. What a good way, though, now I'm being exposed so that I can talk about my sin in that way, that it's an overruling of the Lord because it's so absurd. I mean, can we just say that? It's absurd to overrule the Lord. Absolutely absurd. I got to watch it. We're getting into summer and I'm getting into too many baseball illustrations. So just forgive me as I give you another. one of my favorite players on the Kansas City Royals is Salvador Perez. Gold glove catcher. A lot of things to love about Salvi. He smiles. He enjoys the game most of the time. But for many years of his career, not so much now, but many years of his career, you throw something that just fades to the outside, he's swinging at it, even though he can't hit it. A lot of times he's just swinging at stuff that just keeps going outside, and that's how a lot of opposing pitchers would present them with those options, and he would strike out, swinging at not a single strike. And so I'm sitting there, I'm always yelling at the TV, I guess, right? Not yelling, that's probably being a little too... I don't yell. I'm just more annoyed and disgusted the way I talk. Went to the TV. I said, you know they're going to throw it to you, yet you're still swinging at it, right? Man, why can't he see that, you know, and just, I carry on. Now, that's really easy from my sitting before the TV. Now, let's imagine I am then just beamed into the stadium next to the batter's box. Am I saying that to him? He is a Major League Baseball player. I coach 12-year-olds. That's absurd, right? That's absurd. This is inviting us. It's giving us the hope of being able to see how our overruling nature is absolutely absurd, that we can see it for what it is, and that we can learn to dislike, to hate it. It's hopeful that you can actually see your sin for what it is and see it as completely ugly and not something you want. So there's that. There's a few more. I'll try and move quickly through these. In verse 16, I mentioned this before, those who feared the Lord, they spoke with one another, and the Lord had paid attention to them and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before them, those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. This reminds us that there is great hope for the meaning and purpose with which we continue to breathe air. We are given a voice, a prophetic voice. And when I say prophetic, don't get scared of that term like I'm talking like we're all some prophets. I'm talking about a kind of voice that actually sees and tells truth and sees things for what they are. And they saw things for what they are. And they saw things for what they really were with God, and that he was who he said he was, and that they were banking on that. They were banking on that, and they were going to write down that they believed that again. This is them having a voice into not only their particular nation's culture, but into larger culture. They are standing their ground on the promises that God is who he says he was, and that he does keep his promises. This reminds us the hope that you and I, just like this, we have a prophetic voice in this world. We have an opportunity to continue to tell truth, to say truth, to say we believe in truth. And so, not trying to ruffle anyone's feathers, but for those who only want Christians to be seen but not heard, to walk but not talk, can I tell you the scriptures say both? And that it is a good thing to give voice to what is good, to be a voice in your culture, to say things that are true. That was not popular in their day because the majority had a view that saw God as fickle, uncaring, and dispassionate about whether they obey or not, whether they worship or not. They were definitely the minor, those who feared the Lord. But yet the prophetic voice still exists even within a minority. Here's another thing. The fourth thing I notice here, or the third thing I notice here, is a hopeful view of God. A hopeful view of God. Look at verse 16. Those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. Book of remembrance was written before him who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. This is basically saying he is, in fact, what he says he is. He is a redeeming God. He redeems broken things. He redeems rebellious things. He restores those who are lost. He reconnects and restores relationship with those broken in relationship. And the Lord does this. And they had faith that he does this. And that's why those who feared the Lord did what they did, to confess that. But all they had to bank on, again, was God's words about himself, his revealed nature. But they put their promises, they staked the promises of his revealed nature, and they put their faith in that. Now, that's actually a very hopeful way to look at God. Many times the way we look at God is not very hopeful. It's interesting, sometimes in my mind, especially in my history before Jesus, I would create a version of God in my own head, and it really wasn't that attractive of a God. It definitely wasn't that worthy of worship type of God. This should be what they are fearing here should be a picture of the kind of God that's a best case scenario. Like, this should be good news to you. There is hope in seeing God for who he is, because who he is the best case. You should want him to be wildly lavish in his grace for human beings. And that's all they're saying. They're saying, I believe he's far more graceful than what my population, my people are saying. Fourth, this is also a hopeful view of me and you for the potential of change. If you go over to chapter 4, verse 2, for you, those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. That's just a fancy, flowery way of saying righteousness is going to come to you. It's going to come to you from on high, almost like it was riding and surfing the rays of the sun towards you. Righteousness will come to you. It's talking about, if I'm using the doctrinal term, the imputation of God's righteousness on human beings. Basically, the fact that Jesus at the cross exchanged my sin for his righteousness. And he paid the penalty for my sin, but in response, if I trust him with having done that, he gives me his righteousness. But that's not all. The righteousness actually has some real world effect. In other words, I'm not just declared righteous, I actually can become righteous. I can actually become the person I was meant to be because of God's righteousness given to me. And so this is a very hopeful view of human change. And this is very near and dear to the gospel's message. We can change. And they believed that. They had the hope in that. Last few points. They also experienced the hope of the message of a forerunner. Elijah, the prophet, may ask, what's the point of a forerunner and what's the big deal? Why Elijah? Well, Elijah, because for one, the prophets, and he's representing the prophets, remember, the prophets were those who would bring people back to the truth, who would, in essence, prepare the people for how the Lord either wants to bless them or how he is going to place them under judgment. He's a forerunner in every way a prophet is. And so, of course, a prophet would come, but why? Why couldn't the Lord just come and do what he did in history? Well, because the very concept of a preparer of the way reminds us of a grace distinction in human beings who trust Jesus. And that is that there's still time. There's still time. Oh, my third cousin that's just completely cratered his life, and I don't even hear from him anymore. Like, yeah, there's hope for a lot of you, not for him. The forerunner reminds us that the Lord, in preparing us, is saying, there's still time. There's still time. It reminds us of that. And they understood the hope in that God warns us. That he doesn't just come and tell us how it is. He actually warns us that he's going to come and do what he's going to do. Do you realize that the scriptures themselves, and every time you place yourself, I place myself under these, is a giant reminder that God warns us. That this is many things, but one of the many things this is, it's a document of warning. To make us aware of who God is, who we are, what, why we need him, and how he did something in redeeming us in the cross. There's also hope in God's broad, sweeping call in this text. Remember the law, my servant Moses, verse 4, the statutes, the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. And then if you skip down in verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. He's not just talking about generational reconciliation at all here. This is a figure of speech that really is saying all people, the wide scope of people in every generation, he's calling. And so what this reminds us is that the hope is broad. The hope is broad, and that we don't have to worry about and think about he's in, she's in, they're not. That we get to be indiscriminate. Pastor Kim just a few minutes ago just shared about how sharing about the treasure we found in that verse of Jesus' calling we just sang. And really, it's basically saying you can be indiscriminate with the way you bring that message to others of the treasure you've found. That this is reminding us that there is hope for anyone as long as they draw breath. Everyone who's still breathing has the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. So who am I to discriminate or to whittle it down to those who I think really would respond? He's saying all of Israel. And by the way, all of Israel includes probably my third cousin. He's probably represented in that bunch. All of Israel are being called. And then finally, a hopeful view of God's coming. Do you get nervous when people talk about Jesus' future second coming or the future refiguring of the heavens and the earth and what has to happen in the destruction of all that is sad, all that is hate-filled? Does that make you nervous when people talk about these things? It does a lot of people because it reminds them of God's wrath, that a bill is coming due, these kinds of things. But this, again, this last phrase, I will turn the hearts of the children to their father. He says this, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Well, that just seems to end on a sour note, doesn't it? It seems to. But did you read it carefully? Lest I do that. In other words, there's a possibility he won't. He's saying there's a chance, right? So what this is reminding us and revealing is there is great hope in the simple word lest. That all is not necessarily written how we think it's written. And that we too, when hearing about the Lord's second advent, his return, it can be actually a message and subject of great hope. You know when it wasn't a message of great hope? It was before I knew the Lord, before I trusted the Lord. The idea of his second coming meant all things bad and all things fun gone. That the bill was coming too. But can you imagine what it would be like if the gospel was very real to us and that the gospel in its hope, in its distinctions it's painting here, produced a people who actually looked forward to something, looked forward to the thing that God may do, even though they can simultaneously enjoy the life that they have now. You can do both. You can be fully engaged in this life, but still also desire and look forward to the next. And this is telling us there's hope to do that. But again, it is only by way of the grace-filled distinctions that are offered for those who serve the Lord. And so for you today, maybe this has just been a re-reminder of all the distinctive graces that you and I have at our disposal. Or maybe this, maybe you're far from God today, or maybe you're at odds with the Lord in some way. Not really concerned with how exactly, as I am concerned with this. Do you know that that does not have to be your final posture before the Lord? At odds does not have to be it. Remember, all of Israel. All of Israel. All can be told this message. All will not respond, but all can be told. It's available. In fact, if I were to use a word that the culture likes to just hammer Christianity on it, I would say it like this. The cross is inclusive. It has none that it does not invite. Christianity is the most inclusive faith in the world, but it is also the most exclusive, because it is only by the way, the truth, and the life by Christ that one comes to restored relationship with the Lord. But yet it's also inclusive. He bids all of Israel, all of those within the sound, return, repent. That's actually a really good news, friends. That means no matter how far I feel like I've gone, no matter how much I think I'm the exception of the rule and unsavable, unlovable, unredeemable, it means that I am redeemable. This is the gospel, friends. Such good news. Let's pray. Father, give us grace in these moments as we close another chapter on one of your scripture texts. Thank you for what you've taught us. Malachi, it truly has been some ways eye-opening, some ways really fun, in some ways hard to hear. It's a variety of responses I could probably identify, but those come to mind. Father, would you give us the especially if our heart's just not in it, can you give us the ability, the stirred heart that would want to respond to you right now? Pray this for myself. Pray this for my friends in Jesus' good and faithful name.